So I invite you to stand as we read the Word of God from 1 Samuel 14. And in chapter 14, we will read verses 1 through 23. Hear now the Word of God. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us go before the Lord in prayer as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you've given us your word, the word of life, that we might know the things freely given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now, Father, as we look to this passage, to understand, to see what you have for us, and that you would strengthen us in faith in the Son of God. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm so thankful for this portion of 1 Samuel this morning because it summarizes both in terms of a confession of faith and in the actions of faith what true faith looks like. It's a great passage for that reason. The life of faith is so basic and foundational to the Christian life. It defines the Christian life from beginning to end. We live by faith, we persevere by faith. And as we read in 1 John 5 earlier, we overcome by faith as well. And there are times when I feel like a complete rookie when it comes to faith. Perhaps you can relate. I remember when I was a young boy, I played t-ball. It's a very humbling sport. And I never went past t-ball, I never played baseball, and so I would watch the major leagues and think, that is really an admirable thing they're doing compared to my t-ball activities. And sometimes when I look at stories of faith in the scriptures and in church history, I feel the same way. I feel like I'm playing t-ball and I'm looking at the major leagues thinking, I want that kind of faith. And we see an incredible faith demonstrated in the actions of Jonathan here in this chapter for us. And in a large part of our focus this morning will be on the words of verse 6. So look at verse 6 again, where Jonathan gives us this confession of faith, and we will unpack each of the lines of this confession. Let's look at verse 6 again. It says, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So this is our focus, and I want to give you 3 points from Jonathan's confession of faith that we can see about the nature of faith. And I'll list them for you here before we proceed. The first is, number one, a clear conviction about God. That's the first thing, a clear conviction about God. The second is great expectations of God. Great expectations of God. And then the third is submission to the will of God. Submission to the will of God. Those are the 3 points, and we will unpack those as we go into verse 6. Now, before we do that, I want to brief you a little bit on what happened in chapter 13. Because what happens in chapter 13 is an intentional contrast to what happens in this chapter. So we must know what happened. In chapter 13, Saul was facing an army of Philistines, tens of thousands large in number. That army was still about to come against the Israelites. They were still facing that when we come into chapter 14. Saul, instead of waiting for God, offered a sacrifice when he was told to wait for Samuel to come. He had been instructed to wait 7 days. Samuel will come and he will offer the sacrifice as we appeal to God for his saving work against this massive Philistine army. And instead of waiting, Saul did not wait. He went ahead, he offered the sacrifice, and then as he's offering the sacrifice, behold, Samuel shows up and says, "What have you done?" Samuel instructs Saul that he is now facing a kingdom that is going to come to an end. His kingdom will now be given over to a man after his own heart, a man after God's own heart, and that will be David. And Saul demonstrated his faithlessness and his fear by offering this sacrifice that he was not supposed to offer. Saul was afraid at every turn. He was afraid that his army would desert him, his very small ragtag army of 600 men that he ends up with. He was afraid that God would not deliver them unless he offered the sacrifice, even though the sacrifice itself would be disobedience to God. In all of these ways, Saul acted in fear. And in this chapter, as we enter in to this chapter, we see Saul in the same position. He is motionless. Sitting under the pomegranate tree, doing nothing. Sitting with his men, waiting and doing nothing. Look at verses 2 through 3 here. So Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. So we have this incredible contrast in this chapter. You have Saul with 600 men sitting under a tree, doing nothing about the Philistine threat. And then you have Jonathan with one man going against the Philistines. That is the picture of fear versus faith, brothers and sisters. 600 men, nothing. Two men moving ahead in faith. And that is what fear produces: paralysis, an inability to move ahead in faith and to do what needs to be done. Not only is Saul paralyzed by fear, but as a leader, all of his men are paralyzed by fear as well. They're melting away. They've been hiding themselves in holes and in rocks and in caves, according to chapter 13. Everybody is shaking in fear. Where is the faith, we wonder? Where is there a man of faith who will fight God's enemies? Not only is Saul sitting under the tree doing nothing, but then you have this note about who's with him in verses 3. It says that Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, was with him. Now, this is not a good picture that is given, because here we have Ahijah mentioned, and Ahijah's whole genealogical list here, all of his relations are provided for a reason. It says that he's the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. What do all those names remind us about as we look back at the previous accounts of 1 Samuel? Ahitub is related to Ichabod, whose name meant the glory has departed. Ichabod is the son of Phinehas, who was a wicked priest who was judged and executed by the Lord in battle. And Phinehas is the son of Eli, whose house was rejected. You have two rejected men sitting under a tree doing nothing. That is the picture that we're given here. And we see often in 1 Samuel that Jonathan and Saul are contrasted. We have Jonathan almost universally portrayed as a man of faith, an honorable man, a loving man. And yet his father is a man not of faith but of fear, a man that is not honorable, that does not honor God's anointed one. And that is the contrast that we get. And so what we see in this passage then is a picture of dead faith and living faith. Dead faith sits here, it does nothing. Living faith moves ahead. Living faith does what God has commanded. Living faith acts upon God's promises and entrust to God. We read this earlier in 1 John 5, that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And it says in verse 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" How simple that is, brothers and sisters, that we overcome by faith in the Son of God, but that is exactly how it works. He is the one who is overcome, and we only overcome by faith in him. And where there is a living faith in the Son of God, you will see an overcoming of the world. You will see a striving against temptation and an overcoming of temptation. You will see a moving ahead in faith, holding on to the promises of God. This is what we want to see for each of us. Now let's look here at Jonathan's confession. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 again. "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of the one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" It is emphasized for us that this was a risky venture. It was very risky for him to go forward and do this. Not only does he have two men total, but he is dealing with this difficult terrain. He's going against an entire Philistine garrison with two men, and he has to overcome this difficult rocky terrain. The different rocks here are actually named for us. Bozez means slippery, and Senna means thorny. How appropriate. He has to go against the rocks that are slippery and thorny with two men and climb hands and knees up the rock to fight these men. This is risky. This is very risky. Two Israelite men against an entire Philistine garrison, dangerous terrain in between. From a military standpoint, this was foolhardy. This was ridiculous to do this. But the odds don't matter when God is on your side, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter. By faith, Jonathan and his armor bearer could take this great risk because they knew God's will. They knew it was God's will to defeat the Philistines. They knew that the Philistines were going to be gone in a matter of time, and so they said, we will go ahead. We will fight even when the odds are completely against us. And so we see the first point about Jonathan's faith here in verse 6. The first point is that Jonathan has clear convictions about God. And we see that in the words at the end of verse 6. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That is his conviction of the Lord's power. Jonathan can take this bold action because he is firmly convinced that the Lord is not limited by any human means. The Lord can deliver no matter what the odds are. In chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we saw the Lord defeat the Philistines without a single Israelite. Can he do it with two? He can do it with two. You can compare that with Saul. Saul didn't think that this would work. Saul didn't think that with 600 men he could go against the Philistines. He didn't think that the Lord could deliver unless the sacrifice was offered. How foolish to think that God's ability to save is limited by what we do or by how many we have. For Saul, God really couldn't deliver with so few. The Lord's hand was shortened by the situation. The Lord cannot deliver with 600 men. He cannot deliver against tens of thousands of Philistines with 600 men. There's just no way. Saul was the statistician in this situation. He believed the statistics instead of believing God. He wasn't a man of faith. He looked at the odds, and the odds were not in his favor. And that determined what he would do. Not God's promises. Saul's conception of God was a limited God, a God unable to save, a God limited by the circumstances, not able to deliver by many or by few. But this is not Jonathan's conviction. Jonathan knows the God of Israel is a God who has never been limited by circumstances. This is a God who has shown himself mighty so many times over. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and not a single Israelite fought a single Egyptian. Every single one of those chariots went under the sea by God's sovereign hand alone. They simply stood still and saw the salvation of God. That was their only instruction in this fight, was to stand still. This brings to mind the account of Gideon, of course. Gideon had 300 less men than Saul did. Saul had 600, Gideon had 300. The Lord delivered the Midianites into the hands of God's people by means of lamps and jars, by means of a dream of barley bread falling into the camp and creating fear and panic. This is how God works, brothers and sisters. He uses few intentionally. He designs it such that the odds are against his people, so that he will receive the glory. The people of Israel took conquest over Jericho by walking around 7 days. Walking around 7 times the seventh day and blowing trumpets. These, of course, are the most significant stories of the Old Testament, but we see then through these stories that Jonathan knew these things. Jonathan knew that the Lord had never been restrained. And so he ventured by faith. He said, I will move ahead in faith, knowing that God can do something here. Nothing can restrain the Lord. This is what we learn about faith, brothers and sisters. Faith is not dependent upon the circumstances that we face. The circumstances do not define the success of the matter. God can overcome the circumstances. Jonathan here demonstrated his agreement with the Scottish reformer John Knox, who once said, one man with God is always in the majority. Two men with God are always in the majority. No matter how many Philistines are in that garrison, two men with God will be victorious. So how about you, brothers and sisters? Are you a statistician like Saul? Do you count the odds? Do you make your decisions based on the odds? Or do you look unto God by faith and remember that He is not limited by the circumstances that you face? He's not limited in the least. Now, the second thing we observe in Jonathan's confession of faith is his great expectation of God. He expected God to do great things. Look at verse 6 once again. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Notice, of course, Jonathan does not assume, he does not presume that God will deliver in the way that he wants to see happen. But he expects that the Lord will do great things through this act of faith. So we must have a clear conviction about God, about his power, but we also must expect him to do great things. We must expect that he will work through faith to bring about his glorious acts. What is our expectation of God? We confess that he can do all things. That's basic to our confession. If you ask any one of us, can God do all things? What would be your answer? Of course he can do all things. But we sometimes find ourselves thinking that he doesn't do a whole lot of great things. Do we begin to assume that the Lord only works in a status quo kind of way? He's the maintainer of the status quo. He never does anything outside of the normal. He just keeps things the way they are. It is not only a matter of what we believe the Lord can do, brothers and sisters. It is a matter of what we expect the Lord to do because of the promises that he has made. The Lord had made a promise about the Philistines. He had. He had made a promise that the enemies of God would be scattered ultimately, and that his people would be protected. That was a basic promise, and so because of that promise, Jonathan can expect God to do great things in this way. And this has so many areas of relevance, not only what we believe about God's power, but what we expect him to do through our acts of faith that he enables. By faith, we do the hard things, we engage the battle against sin and temptation by prayer. It takes faith to pray. And to continue to pray and to continue to fight, even when there is repeated failure. We have to hold on to his promises and trust that he will work through what he has ordained us to do, which is to pray and to seek and to ask. But if we never expect him to respond to our prayers, if we never expect him to grant the overcoming that we ask, we have the wrong expectations of what he will do. By faith, we seek to resolve conflicts. How often do we come to a difficult conflict and think, this is never going to get worked out? This can't really be solved. This is so deeply embittered, so deeply broken of a relationship that I can't even see how the Lord could resolve this. Do we expect him to work through the means that he has ordained? Forgiveness, prayer, humility? By faith, we speak the truth in love to others, even when it's difficult. Even when we will face pushback because of what we say, do we expect the Lord to use that? To do great things through that act of faith? By faith, we seek to bring the lordship of Christ into every area of our life. We teach our children the Word of God. Do we expect that he's going to do great things through our teaching our children the Word of God? He's promised that he will. Do we believe him that he will do great things through these efforts? So many times, brothers and sisters, it is by faith that we continue to obey, but we must do so with hopeful expectation. Expectation that God will fulfill his promises in his timing, in his way, but that he will fulfill them. We must have greater expectations of God. We need to say with Jonathan, it may be that the Lord will do something great here. He has promised to do great things. I expect that he will do great things. And it gets the hardest when we look at the things that seem the most unlikely. Will revival really come to our city? Will revival really come to our state and our land? It's hard for us to see. But he's done it before. Why can't he do it again? Why do we expect him to not do it again? Amen. Will that person in your extended family really ever come to faith? You haven't seen it happen. It's hard to see. Maybe there's been 30 years of hard-heartedness. You can't see how it's going to happen. And maybe your expectations have been lowered because of what you've seen. But if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, can he do great things? Can he still save? Yes, he can. It was the missionary to India, William Carey, who gave us this famous statement, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And that man believed what he said. He ventured in faith because he expected God to do great things. He attempted great things for God. He ventured on a very bold mission to see the people of India saved from their sins, worshiping God, when there was almost no missionaries there whatsoever. And this man ventured in faith because his expectation of God was very great. It is important, brothers and sisters, that we have great expectations of God, because that will help us to be driven to action. When we expect him to do great things, we don't presume that he must act in the way that we determine, but we move ahead hoping that he will, with expectation that he will fulfill his promises. It makes a big difference how we labor for the Lord when we have the wrong expectations or the right expectations. If we have zero expectation that the Lord will do anything great, why would we even try? Why would we even labor? Why would we even walk this life of faith? We must believe that he does great things. I'm often humbled as I come back to the doxology of Ephesians 3, which our brother, Pastor Kevin, often reads at the end of our services. So look at Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is an important prayer, an important doxology, because it needs to reform our minds about how we think about the power of God. If we could but grasp that we don't even have the ability to outpray God's power. We can't pray for something above what he can do. You can't even conceive of the things that he can do such that you could pray for them. And if God can do above what we ask or even comprehend, do you think that he does such things? Does he exercise his power? Will he do great things with his power? He will. He's promised to. And we must have a confidence in his promises that he is powerful and that he exercises his great power. So this is the second thing, then, brothers and sisters, we observe from Jonathan's confession of faith. He had great expectations of God. The third thing we observe is also found in verse 6. Jonathan says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." I love the humility of Jonathan here as he expects great things of God. He is firmly convinced of God's power, but he will not bind God to work in some certain way. If God is sovereign, then he is sovereign to act how and when he pleases. He is free. Jonathan doesn't come to the Lord and give him a bargain of sorts and say, "Now, Lord, I'm about to do something really bold here. really dangerous. And since you have promised you will deliver us from our enemies, you better act right now and deliver this entire garrison into our hands. You must do this, or your promises are not true. He doesn't say that. No, he acts in faith. He expects great things of God, but he submits to the will of God. If God will use this act of faith, praise be to his name. But if he doesn't, so be it. His word is still true. And so it is when we come asking great things of God, when we come in prayer, we don't presume upon God. We don't tell him what to do. We ask him to work. We ask him to help us in complete submission to his will. Our prayers then need to be faith-filled. They need to be filled with confidence. They need to be filled with expectation of what God will do. But then they must be in humble submission to what God will ultimately do. These words of Jonathan's confession then contain so much wisdom for us. All three points are important in engaging this battle of faith. Going back to William Carey's words, he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Do you think William Carey wanted the Lord to work a little faster than he actually did? William Carey labored for 6 years without a single convert. Do you think William Carey wanted 1,000 converts in the first year? If the Lord would give it to him. Carey's expectations of God were not wrong. He expected great things from God, but the Lord worked how he chose to work. 6 years of labor with little fruit to show, it seemed. And so it is. We expect great things from God. We wait upon God to act how he chooses to act. And that may be that we must say with Jonathan, should never be a reason to doubt. Jonathan's not doubting here. He is humbling himself. We don't want to come doubting. We don't want to come expecting that God is always the God of the status quo and that he won't do anything great and that he won't do anything for us and he won't answer our prayers. That's not what we see here. What we see here is humble submission, great expectation. So we've seen these three elements of Jonathan's confession as he moves forward in faith. Now, what are the results? What do we see happen in this story? As I said earlier, this is not only a story that gives us the confession of faith, but it gives us the act of faith itself and how the Lord works through human, faith-filled initiative to bring about his purposes. And so Jonathan takes his armor-bearer. Apparently his armor-bearer is a man of faith as well. He's willing to venture his life, heart and soul, with his brother Jonathan into this battle. So Jonathan goes up. He's going to wait for a sign. He's going to wait for the Lord to show whether he should proceed in this act of faith. And if the Philistines would invite them up to fight in a sort of mocking way, then they would proceed with the battle. And sure enough, as they come to the rocky crag, the Philistines see them and mock them and say, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes. Finally, these fearful Hebrews that will not fight us are coming out to fight us now. But it's only two of them. And so they give Jonathan and the armor bearer the schoolboy challenge. Why don't you come over here and we'll show you something? We'll show you a thing or two. Jonathan says, this is it. The Lord has delivered these men into our hands. Let us go. Let us fight. I don't think there was any assumption by Jonathan and his armor bearer that they were going to single-handedly take down every single Philistine with their own two swords. I think they were waiting on something much greater to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 15 describes how the Lord worked as they entered this act of faith. The Lord accompanied them with a great trembling, an earthquake. It says, there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. But it didn't start until they moved ahead and ventured in faith to do this great act. And you see the power of God. He can throw his enemies into complete confusion. He can turn their own swords against each other, and God's people just sit back and watch. That is the Lord's power seen in this story. And then we see, as Jonathan and his armor-bearer move ahead in faith, their faith-filled action inspires more faith in the Israelites to come and join them in this great battle. So Saul has been sitting under the pomegranate tree deliberating this whole time with Ahitub doing nothing. And we see what happens in verse 20. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And then the conclusion of the passage, verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. How encouraging it is then to see bold acts of faith on the part of God's people. It inspires all of us to faith, doesn't it? There's a reason Hebrews 11 is filled with these acts of faith and an exhortation to faith to look to the Son of God to persevere in the life of faith as we look back to those that have come before us. This is instruction for us, brothers and sisters, that we ourselves, when we move ahead in faith, we inspire faith in all of us. The Lord uses the example of others to help us. We are instructed in the Scriptures to spur one another on to love and good works. One of the best ways we can do that is to do bold things of faith, and that we see one another doing those bold things of faith, we are strengthened and encouraged to do the same. The Lord saved Israel that day. It was not Jonathan. It was not his armor bearer. It was the Lord that used faith-filled human initiative to accomplish his purposes. This morning, my prayer from this passage is that you are each emboldened by faith in, as you see this example of God delivering through the faith of his people. It is written for our instruction, for our edification. And as we see these great works of God in the Old Testament, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Gideon, whether it's Jonathan, whether it's Jericho, all of these then still pale in comparison with the work of Jesus Christ, accomplishing not just a skirmish one day, but the salvation of the whole world through the death and resurrection of one man for us. That a single man, a perfect man, a sinless man, could deliver the whole world from their sins, all the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, through his act of obedience, through his giving of himself, and through his resurrection. Yes, the defeat of the Philistines was a great salvation accomplished by the Lord, but then we, brothers and sisters, we live in the shadow of the most amazing salvation ever accomplished. We have witnessed in the inspired record of the New Testament how God has accomplished salvation for millions and billions of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And therefore, as we look to the saving work of Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, in his victorious ascension, we must see that we have a firm foundation for this faith that we hold. Just as Jonathan knew what God had done in the past, we also know what God has done for us. And we know the promises that in Jesus Christ, we overcome. We overcome our sins, we overcome the world, we overcome the devil, and we go to glory to be with him forever. If God has shown his goodness through Jesus' saving work for us, how can we not expect him to do great things today? He is doing great things. He's saving us. And he continues to do great things. And so let us pray that we would have the faith described to 1 John 5 and that we'd be strengthened in that faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the promise for you, brothers and sisters. Will you believe it? Will you embrace it? And will you expect that God will do great things for you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you this morning praising you for the great salvation that you have accomplished for us. Thank you, Father, for the redemption of the world through Jesus Christ our Lord and through the application of that saving work to us by the work of the Spirit. We ask that this confession of faith found in the words of Jonathan and this example of living faith, doing bold things, might encourage us to be convinced of your power, to expect you to do great things, and always to rest in your will, that you are powerful and that you will do whatever you please for the glory of your name. We pray this in the name of our risen and reigning King Jesus. Amen.